Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
So I have a quick question for you guys. Turn in twos and threes and just talk about this very briefly, and then we'll get some feedback to the front. And my question is this. What do you think the most important characteristic that we can hold as Christians is? The most important personal characteristic that we can hold as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as disciples within the church, what is that characteristic that we want to see come through our individual lives and therefore, as we are a body, come through the whole body of Christ? Turn to the person next to you and we'll see what we come up with. I'm already hearing some interesting answers come out. Just stick your hand up and throw some answers out at me and let's see what we come up with. Matt. Love. Why? Okay. Mm-hmm. Love encompasses everything. Godly love encompasses everything, not worldly love. Okay. It's interesting that in the fruit of the Spirit, which are not separate things, they are one whole complete union of things, nine aspects of one singular spiritual fruit. But it is interesting that Paul pulls love out as a separate thing. He says, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness. So he lists love alongside. And yet we also know in the teaching of some gas going on out there. That's strange. We also know that in the teaching of 1 Corinthians 13, that we know that love is held up as this incredible, powerful, unifying force, that actually we have faith and we have hope and we have love, but the best of these three things is love itself. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love, and all that live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And the whole passage of 1 John 4 is this incredible explanation of the love of God and what it means to love like God and what God's love means for us. So clearly, love is a very powerful, important thing, but is it the thing? And it's interesting to me that Paul pulls it out alongside a bunch of other things as well. The evidence seems to stack up that love could be the right answer, but what else might we have? Yes, Nick. Selflessness. Explain that a little bit more to me, Nick. Mm-hmm. Yeah, dying to yourself, taking up your cross, following Jesus is a costly journey, and it's something that we talk a lot about in our evangelism mentoring, and something that we talk a lot about in our explanation of how to, and our teaching on how to preach the gospel. It's interesting that one of the elements of the gospel that seems to have fallen by the wayside a little bit over the years is the idea of dying to yourself. If you want to truly follow Jesus Christ, you have to die to the old and be born into the new. We stop talking about being born again. I've talked about this before in Morning Press. We stopped talking about being born again a little while ago, partly because the term born again got associated with a particular type of charismatic Christianity. And so therefore, when we were talking about being born again, we were worried that people might get confused and they thought, oh, you're one of those born again Christians. Not, there's nothing wrong with that at all. But if we wanted to distinguish from that type of Christianity, we might not then use the term being born again. But the truth of the matter is, you cannot actually get away from being born again. You might explain it in a slightly different way, and you might want to make sure that the person understands what you mean. Of course, Nicodemus himself didn't know what Jesus meant when Jesus was talking about being born again in John chapter 3, did he? He was confused by that. And it's clear that many people will be confused by the idea of being born again. But it is central to the gospel that we would be born again. Well, the only way that you can be born again is if the old has gone. You have died to the old and the new has come. You have submitted to who God is. You have made sacrifices so that God can be fully revealed and glorified through your life. So thanks, Nick. Any other ideas? Yes, Simon. Trust? Yep. Explain that a bit more. Yeah, faith and trust. So we've got, essentially, trust is faith. And of course, any explanation of faith to help somebody understand what that word means will include the word trust, because that's essentially what it is. And of course, it's a fallacy to suggest that there's any human being in the world that doesn't have faith. Every human being on the planet has faith. Some people have religious faith, but everybody puts their faith into something. You know, you put your faith into your car brakes every time you put your foot on the pedal and hope that they do their job so you don't go into the bus in front of you. Particularly problematic if you're a message employee, it seems these days. Hey, it's fine. He's the boss and he's not here. So what happens is when we want to understand what faith is, we need to get our head around the concept of trust, because it means to actually put your whole self in the hands of the one who is able to bring you through any situation, is the one who is able to give you that which you don't have, life instead of death. These are all good answers. And of course, the truth of the matter is there is not necessarily a single answer. I think Matt is on the right lines in the sense that love does cover a whole range of ideas. But the truth is, it's not sufficient really just to say love is the answer without what Matt gave us, which is further explanation. Because love, true love, will always involve trust, faith in the other person, right? And actually, it's a faith that can't always be definitively proved. One of the questions I get asked all the time when I'm out and about is, can you prove to me definitively that God exists? And of course, a famous reasoning and argument to give back to a person who asks for definitive proof is, can you prove to me empirically, falsifiably, and without question that your mum loves you, for example, or your spouse loves you? No, you can't. You can get so far off the way. I know that my mum loves me because she raised me and she tells me she loves me. And when I go home, she gives me a hug and this, that, and the other. And she texts me and she lets me know that she loves me through contact and all these different ways that she loves me. But she could have just been acting for 35 years in an incredible long game trick, you know, that she's just trying to punk me somehow. And one day she's going to be like, nope, got you. I don't really love you at all. It was all a joke. It was all, you know, yeah, but all of the evidence suggests that that is not going to happen. And actually, if she did do that, it's unlikely that I would believe her initially. She'd then have to do a bunch of stuff to show me that she had been fooling me, because all the evidence that stacks up so far gets me, what, 90% of the way, 95%, 99%? But what do I need to get me all the way? Because I can't prove it definitively, because she could be a good actress. She could be. I need that faith. I need that trust. But also, the other thing that we know about love is true love. It is submissive. It is sacrificial. And man, people have such an issue with the word submission these days, particularly when it comes into gender issues. And I understand, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to trivialize it. I'm not unaware of the potential challenges that come with the idea, particularly where the Bible begins to teach about a wife submitting to her husband and so on and so forth. And people want to explore that. They want to challenge that. They want to look at that. They want to make sure that they have a good understanding. That's good. We should make sure that we've got a proper and right understanding. But if we land on a conclusion of authoritative teaching by the word of God that runs counter to what we culturally understand to be true, fine. Go with it. Because I would rather hinge my understanding of how I'm supposed to live this world on the unchanging word of God than the ever-changing culture within which I live. That changes all of the time. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't dig deeply. And I'm not even here to tell you today whether it is answer A or answer B. You go and have a look for yourself. We can talk about that outside of this session if you want to. I certainly have my views and my opinions on these things. But it's not simply because I have an opinion. It's because when I read this and when I engage with this, I'm saying, God, reveal to me the truth, because I don't want to make up an answer. Most, and I'm not trying to be trivial, most of the people that I talk to about the contentious issues, I can tell have not seriously wrestled with the Bible. That's not me being superior. It's just a fact. I can just tell by the way that they talk to me. I can tell by the way that they use scripture. Now, I'm not trying to be intellectually or biblically superior. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to say, I want to have meaningful conversations. If I am wrong on any particular issue to do with scripture, please, Lord, reveal it to me, because I do not want to believe something that is not right or true. However, at some point, I have to pin my conviction to my life and live like I believe that it's true. And so it's important that we wrestle over these things. And actually, sometimes we just have to go, man, I gotta submit. I gotta submit to something that I find uncomfortable and difficult and challenging. Because these are all important characteristics and elements. But actually, what I'd like to do today is, just in the few minutes that we have, is I'd like to pull this together in perhaps one word that may help us put all of these things together. and help us to move forward a little bit. Now, we just 1 week ago had the beautiful day that was Sam Hawthorne's wedding. Sam and Olivia got married. It was such a great day. We had a good time. Dan Eduardo and I did the best man speech. Managed to avoid getting sacked, so that was positive. Good. I'm still here. And before the wedding day, of course, we had the stag do, and we decided that we would go away for a few days to Mallorca. Now, those of you who've heard me speak about traveling to foreign countries with Sam Hawthorne before will know that generally if I travel to a foreign country with Sam Hawthorne, it either leads to humiliation or near-death experiences. Well, this particular occasion, I'm pleased to say, wasn't a near-death experience, but it was humiliation. And so we went to Mallorca and we got there, and all of the guys that we went with, you know, the Hawthorne cousins and even Andy himself and Sam and Linz West and Dan Eduardo and all these guys, they're all into something called cycling. Now, is anybody here actually a proper cycler? We've got a few. I know we have. John Lee at the back. Yeah, John. Seriously, bro, it's wrong. I don't understand cycling. People, we have fixed this problem. It's called a car. We solved this a long time ago. Why are we living in the dark ages? It's wrong. It's immoral. It's a denial of progress. It doesn't please the Lord. Let's reject it and speak out. Amen, right? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. This is what I'm talking about when I talk about wrestling over scripture. No, I'm just kidding. So we go there and they're like, let's go cycling. And I'm like, let's not. We've got rental cars, which I did crash actually, but that's another story. Seeing as I did have a dig at Andy, so I got to be honest, I did prang the rental car, but there we go. They're like, let's go cycling. It'll be so much fun. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to go cycling. Oh, everybody wanted to do it. Now, these are all guys who take cycling super seriously. These are the kind of guys that shave their bodies so they're more aerodynamic when we go cycling. So our team lineup photo when we were about to go cycling was basically a group of dolphins and Chewbacca. That's what it looked like as we stood there. Hey, ready to go cycling. And so we start cycling and we're going down the lanes and the streets, and at first I'm keeping up okay, and I'm thinking this is going all right. And then we get to our destination, and I'm like, whew, just about made it. Okay, we're okay. And then we get there, we stop for a few minutes. They're like, right, time to go back. And I'm like, we have to go the way we came? Or that I thought that we were coming here, drop the bikes off, get a taxi back. They're like, no, all the way back now. And I'm like, I gave it everything on the way here. I got nothing left. No, it's time to go back. So we start cycling back. And you know, there was even a couple of people who said that they weren't cyclists. And I know they planted them in there just to trick me, to get me on the cycle course. And they were like, oh no, my legs are hurting too. Don't worry about it. I was like, oh, okay, fine. So we start cycling a little bit. Everybody zooms off. And I'm just at the back, like trundling along on my own going, oh, this is humiliating. Okay, right. So eventually, about 20 minutes down the road, 30, probably longer actually, probably about 30 minutes down the road, they've gone. Like, they've just gone. I haven't seen anybody for miles. And I'm cycling around, and I get around the corner. And as I get around the corner, in the far distance, there is a stop. And it's on a slightly elevated position where they are all stopped and they can see down to me cycling. And of course, as I toodle around the corner, what happens from the whole group of lads at the door? Hey! Come on, Ben. Now, as this happens, I noticed in front of me an elderly lady also on a bike. And she's cycling and the lads are cheering. And I think, oh, you're not winning, Mrs. Marple. You're not winning. The boys are cheering me on. This is my little race right here. I'm going to beat you. So at this point, I'm like, right, come on, Ben. Every last bit of energy that you got, put it in. So I start cycling. And she looks over her shoulder and she sees me coming. And I kid you not, I actually saw her put more effort in. She's like, no, young man. And she starts going as well. And so we're like, we're locked in battle to the death. That's right, Sylvia. That's right. You know, respect. So we're locked in battle to the death. And I think to myself, right, no, think smart, Ben, think smart. So I'm like, right, here's the trick. This is what I've seen cyclists do when I've watched it on TV. And what they do is they get in the slipstream, don't they? So I thought, right, I'm going to get in the old lady's slipstream. Now, I don't know if slipstreaming works at 2 miles an hour, but I gave it a go. And I got behind her. And I'm like in the aerodynamic zone. And the boys are cheering, go on, Ben, go on, you can do this. And I get there. And then I'm like, right, here we go. It's the last 100 meters. It's the straight. So I pull out from the side and I start cycling. And literally as I get to the side, we like do a stare down. I'm not even joking. I'm like staring at her as I go past like this. I'm like, could be you, woman. Right? The good news is, I won. Unfortunately, she fell off her bike and broke her leg. No, she's fine. She's fine. I hope she's fine. But I got there and I was like, yeah, woo, I won. And then the realization dawned on me. Man, you just had a cycle race against like an 80-year-old lady who was just out for a nice country ride. And in your head, you were racing with her. In her mind, she was thinking, what's this strange young man doing, you know? And I got there and I was like, and the guy was like, good job catching up. Right, let's go. And then we were off again. No time for waiting whatsoever. The point is that I felt utterly, utterly, utterly humbled when I got to that place. I was like, man, there is no sense at which I look cool. There's no sense at which I look good. There's no sense at which I actually have any meaningful achievement here. I felt humbled. But sometimes when we think about humility, we can think about trying to humble other people. Oh, that person looks a bit big for their boots. Someone might try and bring them down a peg or two. And we can end up using humility and humbling as another way of saying shame. We shame people into thinking that they're not good enough. We can shame people into thinking that they are a little bit too big for their boots or whatever. And we can elevate ourselves and we want to get ahead and we want to push ourselves beyond the other person. And so we'll use whatever tactics we can to make ourselves feel better so that we don't have to feel humbled. In Matthew chapter 18, there's a beautiful little story that sums up everything that we need to talk about today. From verse 1, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. He said, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Often this passage, when it's talked upon or reflected upon, is viewed as Jesus basically saying to us, you need to have the faith of a child. And what it means to have the faith of a child is to be a little bit more innocent, be a little bit purer, be a little bit less cynical, you know, things like that. You know, all of those beautiful qualities that children have, those are the qualities that you need to bring to your faith. Now, that's a good truth. I like that thinking. We should be less cynical. Actually, there isn't really any room for cynicism whatsoever in the Christian walk. We need to be innocent. We need to be pure. We need to have the enthusiasm, the unfiltered enthusiasm, the unbounding joy and love that children can have. All of those things should be present in our faith. But that's not actually what Jesus is getting at here. Let me just go through this again for you. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, the question is so important, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The first thing that this reveals is that the disciples really don't understand what the kingdom of heaven is. They do what so many of us do. They view the kingdom of heaven like an earthly kingdom. A kingdom in which you gain power, where you gain status, where you gain authority. Now, the beautiful thing about the kingdom of heaven is on my word, you do gain power. You gain more status than you could ever dare to hope that you could have. You get more authority than you ever dared to believe that you could have, but you don't get it by the usual earthly mechanisms. You get it simply by God's grace and what Meg said right at the start of our singing time together, through the fact that God accepts you. Into jostle for position. God accepts you. We often talk about the kingdom as being the upside down kingdom, and I understand that concept. But really, it's us that's got it the wrong way. It would be far more helpful for us to talk about the kingdom being the right way up. It's the world that's upside down. You know that, right? It's not the kingdom of God that's upside down. The world is the wrong way up. When God created it, it was good, and we have turned it. And God's kingdom comes in perfectly the right side up, and it brings its correction, and it brings its perspective, and nothing is ever the same again. So Jesus, you can almost feel him rolling his eyes a little bit. Oh, here we go again. Because these are conversations that throughout the Gospels, Jesus has time and time again with his disciples where they just seem to be a bit thick-headed. They just don't seem to get it. But he's so patient with them. He's so kind with them. And so he calls a little child to him, place the child among them. That's interesting. He places the child among them. Why do you think he does that? Perspective. Jesus is always looking to give us a fresh perspective, a right perspective, because it's our perspective that becomes skewed all the time. Our perspective is upside down. Jesus longs to turn our perspective the right way up, just like his kingdom. And then he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this. There is one attribute that is crucial to the kingdom of God. It's the attribute of humility. And it's not humility that is forced upon you, that is brought upon you through shaming or circumstance where you're doing something and then you make yourself look a bit of a fool and then you're humbled by it. No, no, no. It's the position that you choose to adopt of a little child. Now, children in our culture today have become very much a centerpiece of our lives, and children are celebrated and affirmed, and you go into a restaurant and often the scene will be, you know, if there's a family there, it kind of revolves a little bit around the kids. That tends to be the modern way of things now, but that certainly wasn't the way of it in the first century. In the first century, children, this is going to sound harsh, but it's the truth of it, children were insignificant. Basically, that family was important. Don't get me wrong. Family was very important. Lineage and all of this. But in terms of their current status, all of your hope for your children was in the future. So you looked after them and you took care of them. But as they were, they kept quiet. They were to be obedient. Why? Because they couldn't provide. They didn't have the earned wisdom. They couldn't go out and fight battles. They were weak. So really, they just needed to stay there, be quiet, do as you're told, and your time will come. They were in the background. What Jesus does is he brings this child into the foreground and he says, this child that is insignificant, well, the right way up way of thinking is that this child is given significance by God because it is weak. This child is given significance by God because it can't fight its own battles, because it can't rely on its own wisdom. This is how your faith is supposed to be outworked too, because God's power is perfected in our weakness. And quite literally, thank God that it is. Because if God's power is not perfected in our weakness, what that means is if I am strong, I am more useful to God. But that's a fallacy. The truth is this. When I recognize that I need to have a childlike faith, not simply characteristics of a child, innocence and purity and the things that we talked about before, but quite literally that I would take on the insignificance of a child. And God says, well, that gives you a greater significance in the kingdom of God than you could ever dare to hope, because you become a child of the kingdom. And that's the best kind of child you can be. And it's interesting as well that the word that Jesus uses for child in the Greek actually means paideion, literally can be translated as little child. It can also be translated as servant. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is saying, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you'll be as insignificant as a child. You'll be a servant. You'll be humble. Because humility breeds love. Humility breeds faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Bible says. But you'll never have a true faith without humility. How can you truly have faith and trust in God if you do not recognize your own weakness? If you think that you are strong, your faith and your trust in God will always be qualified by how you're doing in any particular situation, right? But if you truly, truly, truly are humble, you will know that even when you feel strong, you know that you are weak and that you need God in every single situation. You take on the position, the insignificance of a child. So, three ways that we can do that as we finish together this morning. If you want to live in true humility, first of all, live in true devotion, because we cannot do it without God. Getting up every single morning and saying that prayer to God, God, would you help me today? God, I need to read your word. I need to wrestle over scripture. I need to trust you, all of these things. I need to find out what it is that you have for my life. You know what that does? It says to God, God, I'm assuming a humble position because I know I can't do it on my own. Every single day that I get out of bed and I haven't prayed and I haven't read the word and I go into my day without doing those things, you know what I'm saying? God, I can do it without you. I've ceased to be a little child. That's a problem for inheriting the kingdom of God. So we need to be devoted. The second thing is we need generosity of self. To be truly humble, we got to be generous people. But the thing that you can be generous with more than anything else is yourself. Your time, your emotions, your love, everything that you have. Not just your money. It's easy to give money away, actually, for most people. but generosity of self. This is the kind of humility that the Bible talks about and that Jesus is referring to. It's his own humility, as we read in Philippians 2 from verse 5 onwards. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, he is God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When we fail to be humble and give of ourselves to God first and foremost, but then to prefer one another, to give to one another, you know what we do? We say, God, I am equal to you. Sometimes we go even further and we say, God, I am more than you. But Jesus, who is God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own. He actually is equal to God. And what did he do? Humbled himself so that we could know life. Generosity of self on an unparalleled scale. And God will help you to do that by the power of his Spirit. And finally, we maintain a kingdom perspective in all situations. If you want to be a truly humble follower of Jesus, just remember what the kingdom of God is. It's perfection. It's paradise. It's peace instead of chaos. It's love instead of hate. It's light instead of darkness. It's hope instead of despair. It's wholeness instead of brokenness. It is everything that we should have always experienced. We chose something else. God made a way by which we could know it again. When you keep a kingdom perspective, it will help you through any situation, through any circumstance. And I'm not, again, not trivializing. Life is tricky. Life is hard. But whatever you're wrestling over, identity, career, relationships, whatever you're wrestling with, suffering, loss, grief, whatever it is, when we maintain a kingdom perspective, we can maintain a position of humility. And I guarantee you, the humble follower of Jesus can persevere. The humble follower of Jesus can overcome. And the humble follower of Jesus can be a peacemaker into this world. And what does Jesus say about the peacemakers? Just like the humble, insignificant child is the peacemakers who inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's a kingdom of humility. It's a kingdom of peace. So let's be humble followers of Jesus in spirit and truth and see what he does.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.